promised to talk about rainbows. So tonight, so we're going to start off by talking about rainbows, because tonight we are going to talk about what rainbows are all about. And we're not going to talk about floods. We're not going to talk about building arcs. We might mention them later on, but we are going to talk about what rainbows are really about. So, have a look in your Bible in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Oh, I meant to ask you a question before I told you where to turn. I was going to ask you, where do people see God on his throne in the Bible? Oh, yes, Ezekiel chapter 1. There's a good one. Yeah. When we see God on his throne in Revelation, in Ezekiel and Isaiah, what sort of thing is it that people see when they see God on his throne? He's high and lifted up.
Wearing a crown.
Light, yeah. Sitting on the throne. So,
his glory.
Yeah. So it's quite an impressive thing when people see God sitting on his throne. That it's not just a sort of, oh, I looked up and I happened to see God sitting on his throne there. No, he's high and lifted up. There's the glory of the Lord. There's the light shining. We've mentioned all those things. And very often the other thing that we see is that he's surrounded by angels. And that's consistently, whenever people have a vision of heaven, when they have a vision of God on his throne, that's what they see. High and lifted up, seated in glory, surrounded by brightness, with the angels worshipping. Now, Ezekiel is one of these places where we see God on his throne. Ezekiel chapter 1. I just want to read to you a couple of verses from Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1 is very famous for being very confusing. Because you read it, and if you try and draw a picture of what Ezekiel describes, you can't really draw what he describes. Because he sees something so glorious that he can't really put into words the glory of what he's seeing. And so he does the best he can to put into words that we can understand what he is seeing. So I just want to read to you from verses 26 to 28 of Ezekiel chapter 1. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw as it were the colour of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So there we go. God seated on his throne. In fact, Christ seated on his throne. Christ is on his throne, shining like the sun, and the brightness is coming out from him. He is the source of the light. There's not some big spotlight behind him, but the light's coming from Jesus, seated on the throne. And the light is forming a rainbow all around. I promised I would talk to you about rainbows. So there's a rainbow all around. And it says in verse 28, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. What Ezekiel says is that's what the glory of the Lord looks like. It looks like bright light shining out from Jesus with a rainbow. So if you want to know what the glory of the Lord is like, it's like bright light shining out from Jesus with a rainbow. Now what on earth does that mean for us today? Because you see, we are Pentecostals. And if there's one thing Pentecostals like, it's the glory. Whenever you want a good meeting, what you want is for the glory of the Lord to be there. So if I was to ask you, if I was to say, right, we had a pastor's meeting, and we decided that we were going to have a Christmas convention, and it was going to be in Castleford, and we will only let you have it again in next year if it's so good and the glory of the Lord is there, and now you have to be a committee and work out how are we going to have a good meeting and have the glory of the Lord. Well, what sort of thing, what can we do to have the glory of the Lord appear?
Pray.
Worship. seek?
Lots of people.
Lots of people? You know he's a pastor, can't you? Expectation. So all of these things, none of these things is the glory of the Lord. All of these things are sort of like us looking to God in expectation, in prayer, as we gather together, lots of people gathering together to seek God. None of them actually creates the glory of the Lord. None of them makes the meeting be really good and the glory of the Lord be there. We can't do that. But what does the Bible say about the glory of the Lord? If we want to know the glory of the Lord, we need to know what the Bible says about the glory of the Lord and how we can get it. And the Bible says, it's like Jesus sitting on a throne of light shining out and a rainbow all around it. Now, we can't really conjure that up, can we, in our meetings? It's not as if you can paint that on the wall and the glory of the Lord is going to be here. What on earth is this about rainbows and light and Jesus sitting on the throne? Well, when we think about rainbows, the obvious place to think is in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood. Let's just read again a few verses from Genesis chapter 9. We'll read verses 12 to 16. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." That's God's description of why he gave the rainbow. Now, your Bible might have said rainbow or might just have said bow. My Bible actually said rainbow, and I tried to remember to change it to bow each time. Because actually, the Hebrew word that's used there for the rainbow is it's just a happy coincidence in English that the word bow is in the word rainbow, because it's actually the word bow, like bow and arrow bow. It's the bow everywhere else in the Bible where this word is used. It's a bow for going to war. That's the sort of bow we're talking about. So what God is saying is, this is just after the flood. So you have to remember, God has just sent his judgment upon the earth. God has just gone to war against the earth in judgment on sin in the flood. But now God sets his bow in the sky, not facing down towards the earth, but facing up towards heaven. So if you're going to shoot with the bow, think about what it looks like. That the curved bit is going up the way. That's the way the arrow is going to go. It's going to go up to heaven towards God. So what he's saying is that he has poured out his judgment on the earth and sin, but he's not going to do that now. Instead, it's the one who is in heaven who will be pierced with the arrows of God's judgment on evil. The rainbow points us to the fact that God himself would take the judgment in our place. So the rainbow points us to the cross. The rainbow is a great sign of God's self-sacrificial love. And that, Ezekiel tells us, is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord isn't simply a nice feeling in the meeting. It isn't simply when everyone's pleased at the end of the meeting. The glory of the Lord is his great love in Christ. The glory of the Lord is displayed at the cross of Christ. So if we want to see the glory of the Lord, we need to look to the cross. And if we want to see the love of God, we need to look to the cross. So Jesus Christ, freely given for us, that is the glory of the Lord. So now back to our question. If we want to know the glory of the Lord in our meeting, what do we need in our meeting? We need Jesus. So, there we are. The glory of the Lord. Rainbows, Rufa reminded me at the perfect time, because that's what we've been thinking about. We've been thinking about the cross. We've been thinking about God's great love shown at the cross. We've been reading from 1 John chapter 4, but this is how we know God's love, through the cross. And last week, we were thinking about how Jesus is our substitute. We talked about how he lived for us, he obeyed for us, he died for us. And tonight, we're going to continue to think about the work of Christ, what he has done for us. We're going to look at it from a slightly different angle. We're going to look a little bit more at the cross now, but then we're going to look at the resurrection and the ascension tonight as well. So, just this rainbow brings us back to the glory of the cross. Back at the time of the Reformation, which sounds like a complicated subject from history or something, but actually the Reformation is one of the greatest revivals in the history of the church. It was nearly 500 years ago now, but it was when a gospel spark was reignited into a flame across Europe. I've been sick this week, so days are running into each other, but I think it's still today, the anniversary of the day when Latimer and Ridley were burnt at the stake in Oxford during the Reformation. And they were, this was during, I'm going to get distracted by history now, hang on, bear with me a second. But during the Reformation, the gospel was a matter of life and death physically in this country and in many in Europe. People like Latimer and Ridley were put to death for standing up for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But back at the time of the Reformation, a bit before Latimer and Ridley, at the start of this was going on, Martin Luther, he was the first great reformer. And he said in Latin, crux sola est nostra theologica. The cross alone is our theology. So basically, Martin Luther said that if you want to know God, what you need to know is the cross of Christ. In fact, Martin Luther wrote about something called being a theologian of the cross. He said about people, everyone is a theologian. Either you're a theologian of the cross or you're a theologian of glory. And theologians of glory are people that want to see God in the powerful, exciting things all the time. And theologians of the cross don't know anything about God without looking through the cross. And he said the right way to be a theologian is to be a theologian of the cross. That we can only know God truly by seeing him through the cross and through the suffering of Christ for us. So we don't look first to the mighty acts of power, but we see God's powerful work. We see it in a more powerful way through the cross of Jesus. So he said the cross is the center of it all. The cross alone is our theology. Why did he say things like that? Well, last week we were looking in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4 and 10 said, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So that's at the cross. The cross is where we see God's love displayed. Now, the week before, we were looking at those same verses when we were looking at who our God is, the triune God of love, and how he pours out his love towards us. We looked at the same verses. So in the cross, we not only see that God loves us, but we see who is this God that loves us. He is the God who eternally exists in loving fellowship. He is the God who is always the Father, loving his Son in the Spirit. So the cross is where we see the greatest revelation of who our God is. He is the triune God of love who gives himself for us to bring us into loving fellowship with him. Everything Luther said about the cross, he said, true theology and recognition of God are in the crucified Christ. That if we really want to know who our God is, if we really want to know him, if we really want to know anything about theology, the place to look to the crucified Christ. And remember, back at the start of this, I know it seems like a long time ago now, we said about that's what Christianity is. That's what salvation is. Eternal life is to know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So when we're talking about knowing God through the cross and knowing about theology through the cross, we're not just saying about knowing facts because of the cross, but we're saying about that's the basis of everything, our relationship with God. Everything is grounded upon the cross of Christ. So the cross really is the most glorious thing. Last week, we spoke about how Jesus died for us on the cross as our substitute. This week, I just want to talk about how we died in him. So he died for us, but we died in him. In his death, we die. And it sounds quite similar, but it's subtly different. And it's important that we know both sides. Probably one of the most famous passages that talks about how we died in Christ is in Romans 6. Let me read you the first 7 verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. In these verses we read that we died in Christ. And that makes a big difference to our lives. Because we died in Christ, because we were crucified with Christ, we are now dead to sin. That's how this question at the start about shall we continue in sin, the answer is certainly not. We were no longer slaves to sin. Before, when we were in Adam, we were slaves to sin. That was our nature. But now, we have died to the old way of life. We have died to the life of Adam. And we have a new life in Christ. And so, we're free. We've died to sin. We've died to that slavery. We read about this in another passage in the Bible, a very famous one, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In Colossians 3:3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we are dead to sin. The old way of life is dead. We're dead to our old life in Adam. We're no longer slaves to sin. We are free. That death has brought us freedom. So you see, last week we talked about how Jesus died for us. He took the punishment for us. So he brought us freedom from the guilt of sin. He took the guilt. He took the punishment. And so we're forgiven through what he has done as our substitute. But now, we read that we have died in him. We have this freedom in him, that now we are free. There we were free last week from the guilt of sin. Here we are free from the power of sin. We are freed. It's not just that Jesus brings us to the place where we're forgiven for our sins, but then he leaves us in our sins to go on sinning and keep on being forgiven over and over. Now the Bible does say that we aren't perfect in this life. The Bible's clear that we don't suddenly become sinlessly perfect. But Christ takes us out of that slavery so that we are no longer bound to sin. That now, in him, we can say no. so he frees us from sin's guilt and he frees us from sin's power as well. So, in this way, he's a substitute, not separate from me, but a substitute to whom I'm united. So last week, when we were talking about Jesus being our substitute, we could have almost thought of him as quite separate. We could have almost thought of him over there doing his thing, and me over here getting the benefit. It's like, on Sunday, I was sick, I couldn't speak, and I was supposed to preach. So on Saturday, I couldn't even phone Simon, the elder in Leeds, because I couldn't speak. So I had to send him a text message. So he went on Sunday morning and preached in my place. I stayed home in my bed sick, and he went and did it for me. He was my substitute, but he was quite separate from me. But Jesus isn't that sort of substitute. Jesus is a substitute to whom we're united. So we can think of it in sort of two ways. That last week we thought about him as our substitute, and this week maybe we want to think of him as our representative. But it's Jesus in the one cross. So I prefer to think of it as the substitute that we're united to, so that whatever he does, we do in him. So we are attached to him. It's not like Simon going and preaching in my place. It's not like the substitute teacher at school. But it's a substitute to whom we're attached. What he does happens to us. So that tells us something. That makes us think a bit more about his death and how it affects us as well. Because if we are united to him in his death, if he's the substitute to whom we're united, then and we die in him, well then his death is our refuge. Because his death isn't bad for us. We say, the Bible tells us we die in him, but that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing in the Bible, that we die in Christ. So his death isn't a bad death for us, but rather it's our refuge. Psalm 2 verse 12 says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him," talking about the Son. So we come to Jesus for refuge from what's going on, refuge from the storm, refuge from judgment. So we come to Jesus, we hide ourselves in him as our refuge, and the death and the judgment are poured out on Jesus, but we're sheltering in him as our refuge, so we're safe. We pass through death and judgment, and we come safely out the other side. So the death and the judgment, we go through them, but because we have this refuge in Jesus, we're not affected by them in a bad way at all. But we go through judgment safely and securely in Jesus and out the other side into new resurrection life in him. You can think of it like this. In Australia, whenever they have lots of bushfires, if people get stuck in the bush and there's a bushfire coming towards them, the bushfires come really, really fast. And you can't outrun a bushfire. So how are you going to get out of the way? Because it's not just a little fire comes along here and I can step aside. It's miles and miles across. How am I going to get away from this bushfire? So the advice is you should light a new fire. That you light a fire in front of you. And it goes really fast as well. And you walk behind the fire that you've lit. And everything is burnt away. So the original fire is coming along and there's no fuel there for it to burn up. That place is already burnt up, and you stay in the refuge of that fire. And the original fire can't touch you, and can't do you any harm. It'll go round you. And that's like what happens to us with Jesus' death. We have this refuge in Christ's death. The judgment is poured out on him. We are safe and secure in him. And so we are saved through the judgment. Just like that fire comes and surrounds, but the people are safe in the middle of it. So judgment comes and surrounds. We're safe in the middle in Christ. So, in him, we pass through and come safely out the other side. Some of the church fathers described it like a needle and thread. Said, imagine you have a thick black cloth, that's like death. And you come along with the needle and the thread behind it. And Christ is like the needle, goes through, he pierces through the darkness of the thick black cloth. And the thread, it doesn't have to do the work. It's pulled through in the train of the needle. Jesus does it all. He brings us safely through the darkness, through the judgment, through death, and safely out the other side in him. Which brings us to the next thing we're going to talk about tonight, his triumphant resurrection. Remember when we read the summary Paul gave of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4? It talked about how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We focused a lot on the cross, but the resurrection is also part of the gospel message. Now, the most obvious impact of the resurrection on us, we might think of as something future, when we think of the last day and the resurrection of the dead. Because you see, Christ's resurrection is linked very closely in the Bible with our resurrection. In fact, just as we die in him, we are raised in him. So, if you like, our resurrection is part of his resurrection. Although it's separated in time, our resurrection is sure and secure and certain because Jesus has risen. See, his resurrection was not simply a resuscitation. It was different from everything that had gone before. In Romans 5, twice, he's called the first fruits from among the dead. Romans 5, 20 and 23. So he was the first fruits. That means he's different to anyone who's been raised from the dead before. And the Bible tells us about people who were raised from the dead before Jesus. In fact, Jesus raised at least three people from the dead during his earthly ministry. So you can think of Lazarus, of Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son. So we know how Jesus raised them from the dead. Even in the Old Testament, you can think Elijah and Elisha, they raised the dead as well. So people had already been raised from the dead, but yet Jesus is the first fruits. So his resurrection is different from any of these other resurrections. How is it different? Well, Romans 6, 9 says, Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. So as the first fruits, he is the first one to be raised to life, never to die again. Those other people, they were resuscitated, if you like. They were brought back to life to continue this earthly life, to die again, and one day they will participate in the resurrection. But Jesus is raised never to die again. And as the first fruits, not only is it the start of something new, but it's the start of something new, that he's not the only one who's going to be raised in this way. He's not the only one to be resurrected. He's the first fruits of what is to come. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So all believers will be raised in him. And that resurrection that we will receive in Jesus won't just be a resuscitation. It won't be like Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. We won't be raised only to die again. We won't be raised in frail bodies. But it'll be a resurrection like Jesus' resurrection, with transformed bodies, never to die again. One of the passages, the place where we read the most detailed description of the connection between our resurrection and the resurrection of Christ is in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a big long passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 58. And there we find this detailed description of the connection between our resurrection and Jesus' resurrection. We see that Jesus' resurrection is the proof and the guarantee of our resurrection. That we know God raises the dead because he has already raised Jesus. We know that we will certainly be raised because Jesus is alive. But we also read there that like Jesus' body, our bodies will be transformed in the resurrection. Let me just read you a few verses from that passage. We'll read from 1 Corinthians 15, 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and a spiritual, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of the dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be raised with incorruptible bodies, it says there. So that means that in the resurrection, there will be no more weakness or sickness or suffering. Not to mention, no more death. Jesus has triumphed over it all. And he brings us a salvation, not just for our souls, but for our bodies as well. So, we look forward to the day of the resurrection when we will be raised like him. But does that mean Jesus' resurrection is only relevant for us on the last day? Well, no, not at all. Because already we are raised to new life in him. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6 tells us that God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together with him. So our new life is the life of his resurrection. Peter writes about it like this, 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are born again through Christ's resurrection. So that's what we sometimes talk theologically about, regeneration. Regeneration just means being born again. The new birth. It happens through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that means that if we're looking for assurance that we've been born again, if we're looking for assurance of our new birth, where do we look? So we might be tempted to look to our experience. We might be tempted to look to perhaps a Sunday night at the gospel service when we got saved. We might be tempted to look to a date in time. Now, that's good and that can be helpful to us. But there can also be dangers when we look to our experience. Because if we're looking within, that can sometimes lead us over to despair or to hypocrisy. Because if we look within, we can be led to despair because we see the greatness of our own sin. And it might lead us to wonder, have I really changed? Am I really a new creation? When I see the sin that is within me. Actually, what the Bible describes is the closer we come to Jesus, the greater we see our sinfulness. So we might be led to despair. Or we could go the opposite way. We could go to hypocrisy. We could see the greatness of our own sin and we could think, oh, well, I need to put on a good show to show everyone that I'm a born-again Christian, so I'll just act really good and pretend everything's okay. So if we're looking inward to how we feel or to what we see in our lives, if that's all we're relying on for our assurance, we can be led down one of these wrong ways, as we see the greatness of our sin and as our feelings fluctuate. But the Bible tells us there's another way. That instead of looking in to our own hearts, we can look out to Jesus who has been raised, and in him we have been raised to newness of life. Now, we don't find certainty as we look within, but we do find certainty as we look without. Yeah. As we look to Jesus, as we look to his cross, we know he has paid the price for my sins once and for all. As we look to his resurrection, we know that he has triumphed over death, yeah, and that we have been raised to newness of life in him. So our greatest assurance doesn't come from our own hearts with our varying feelings and with how much we see of our own sin. But our greatest assurance comes as we look out from ourselves, as we look to Christ. Mm-hmm. Remember what we said about sin the other week? The essence of sin is looking in upon ourselves, being curved in upon ourselves. And the opposite, repentance, is looking out, looking to Jesus. That's what faith in Christ, that's what salvation is. Looking out from ourselves, looking to Christ, who was slain and raised for us. So, our new life is in Jesus. Our new birth is in Jesus, in his resurrection. We've been raised to new life in him. But also, something else. Let me read you a strange verse. It's in 1 Timothy 3:16. I don't know why, but references that end in 3:16 seem to be quite relevant in speaking about things. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Some Bibles say vindicated in the spirit. What's this vindicated in the spirit business? Well, that's talking about Christ's resurrection. Quite often we say that the resurrection is proof that God has accepted Christ's sacrifice for us. But in reality, it's even greater than that. The Bible calls it his vindication. So he is vindicated, or he is justified in his resurrection. That means he is shown to be righteous. See, there's no sin to hold him in the grave. And so there's this great demonstration as he bursts forth triumphantly from the tomb that he is not guilty, that there is no sin, that he is righteous. Mm-hmm. There's another verse that we should read along with this. In Romans 4:25, it says, he was delivered up for our trespasses, so that's going to the cross, and raised for our justification. So his vindication, or his justification, is our justification. So, as he is raised up in glory, God declares him righteous, because he is righteous. And in that, as we are raised with him, we are declared righteous with his righteousness, because we are united to him in his resurrection. So Jesus was handed over for our trespasses, but raised up for our justification. So the resurrection isn't just for the last day. That's important, and that's a great hope. That's important to hold on to, that we will be raised bodily to live with him in our bodies forever. But even now, we have been raised to new life in him. We've been born again in him. And we have been justified through his resurrection. But the resurrection isn't the end. There's an old chorus that says, glorified, risen, and ascended. And so we've had the glorified in the cross. We've had the risen. So now let's look at the ascended. The ascension is something that we sometimes look over quite easily. We talk about the cross a lot. The resurrection's a big thing because, we meet on a Sunday, the day of the resurrection. Easter's quite a big time of the year, and that's when we celebrate the resurrection. But we don't have very many big services on Ascension Day. Ascension Day is on a Thursday. And we tend not to even notice when it goes by. When I lived in Belgium, Ascension Day was a bank holiday. It was great. You got it off, and because it was on a Thursday, they always gave you the Friday off as well. So you had this great big long weekend for Ascension Day. But in this country, Ascension Day, we don't even notice it slip by. And perhaps we don't. Perhaps that's reflected in how we think about the Ascension, that we don't always give it quite as much attention. But I want to say to you today that the Ascension is incredibly important. The Ascension is the culmination of the cross. But hang on, you say. Didn't Jesus say it is finished when he was on the cross? How can the Ascension be the culmination of the cross if it was all finished on Calvary? Well, yeah, it is finished at the cross. But you see, the Ascension isn't something separate from the cross. It's not a new work, a separate work, adding on to what Jesus has done at the cross, but rather the two must be kept together. The Ascension, if you like, is the completion of the cross. It's all one work. It's not that the Ascension is something else more important than the cross, but rather the cross finds its culmination in the Ascension. And we see this clearly in one of the very important biblical passages that speaks about the Ascension. Where do you think the biblical passages, the important biblical passages that speak about the Ascension might be? Acts chapter 1. It's not the one I'm looking for.
Ephesians 4.
Ephesians 4, yeah.
The end of Matthew.
The end of Matthew, yeah. Well, the one I'm looking for is Leviticus chapter 16. In fact, a lot of the most important passages, we get descriptions of the Ascension at the end of the Gospels, in the beginning of Acts. Ephesians 4, of course, we read about the importance of the Ascension. But a lot of what we learn about the meaning of the Ascension, we learn in the Old Testament, also in the book of Hebrews, as it explains the Old Testament to us. So Leviticus 16 is a very important passage about the Ascension. Leviticus 16 explains the ritual of the Day of Atonement. It's the one day in the year when the high priest can enter into the Holy of Holies. But what does the high priest see when he goes into the Holy of Holies?
The Ark of the Covenant.
The Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant?
The box.
It's a box, yeah. But in the Old Testament, it's described as God's throne, or even the footstool of God's throne. God is enthroned between the cherubim over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. So when he sees the Ark of the Covenant, he sees God's throne. What else does he see when he goes in?
Mercy.
He sees mercy seat. Yeah, that's part of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, that's in the upper part. So basically he goes into this square room. The only piece of furniture there is the Ark of the Covenant. He goes in. There's this Ark of the Covenant. He goes in, he sees the throne of God. And he goes in and he sees it with incense burning and smoke going up. So there's brightness from the burning incense and there's cloud from the smoke. And what's woven into the curtain and on top of the mercy seat, but angels. So, hang on, we've got the throne of God, we've got brightness and cloud, we've got angels all around. Have we seen anything like that earlier on tonight anywhere, maybe? In the Old Testament visions, when people saw the throne room of heaven, they saw the throne, they very often saw the cloud, they saw brightness surrounded by angels. Because that's what the high priest's doing. He's going into the representation of heaven. That's what the Holy of Holies is. It is the model of heaven on earth. So he goes in, first he makes the sacrifice outside, and then he takes the blood into the throne room of God to present it before his throne. Now on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice and the going into the Holy of Holies go together. You can't separate the two. You can't enter the Holy of Holies without the blood of the sacrifice. And the sacrifice has been made in order that the blood can be presented in the Holy of Holies. That's what we see with the cross and the ascension. The sacrifice is made, and then Jesus, our great high priest, enters into the throne room of God in heaven to present his sacrifice. Let me just read to you a couple of verses from Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16:15-17. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of the meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. So this presenting the blood in the Holy of Holies was the culmination of the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. But it says the holy place, the other room in the tabernacle, had to be empty. There was to be no man in it. Now normally, on a normal day, it was full of priests doing their priestly duties. But on this day, when the high priest has gone in with the blood of the sacrifice to the Holy of Holies, to the throne room of God, no other sacrifice is to be made. No other priestly work is to be done. No one else is to add anything to what the high priest has done. Everyone else is to stay outside, and they're told to wait. They are to rest from their work, and they are to wait for the high priest to come back out. Because you see, if the priests went on making offerings, if they went on doing their work, they wouldn't be trusting in the high priest's work. They wouldn't be trusting in that one sacrifice that's been presented in the presence of God. And that's what happens in the ascension of Christ. Jesus, our great high priest, he goes in to present his atoning sacrifice in the presence of God. And we're not to go on making other sacrifices and making other works and efforts to get into God's presence, but we are to rest from our works and to wait for our great high priest to re-emerge. That's what Jesus has done for us. Leviticus 16 might look to us like, oh, a pile of rules about rituals that don't happen anymore. But actually, it's there to teach us about what Jesus has done for us. So in the ascension, two things about the ascension. First, Jesus has ascended for us. Why does the high priest go in to the Holy of Holies? Well, he doesn't just go in because he feels like it or because it's the day of the year where he gets to go and see what it looks like. But he goes in as the representative of God's people. He goes in for all the people who are gathered outside. Normally the high priest wore a uniform with the names of all the tribes of Israel on it. So normally the high priest was doing his work. He was going around with the names of all the tribes written on him so everyone could see that he represents the people of Israel as he does his work. So this day he goes in, and it says in Leviticus 16:17 that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. So not just for himself, but he goes in for all the people. He entered on their behalf. He entered into the presence of God for them. So their atonement was complete when their high priest entered into God's presence for them. Now Jesus is our great high priest who's ascended into God's presence for us. In Hebrews 9:11-12 it says this: "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So he is our man in heaven. He represents us there in the heavenly throne room. Our great high priest, who is himself the sacrificed lamb, sits in heaven on our behalf. And so our salvation rests on his once and for all sacrifice and entrance into the presence of the Father. That's the difference between Jesus and the high priest in the tabernacle. The high priest in the tabernacle had to do it over and over again every year. But Jesus has entered the heavenly Holy of Holies once and for all, and he has sat down because his work is completed. So that was the first thing about the ascension, that Jesus has ascended for us. But also, we ascend in him. He ascends for us, we ascend in him. Just like we saw with Jesus' death. He died for us and we died in him. So we ascend in him. Now let me take you to another one of the great Old Testament passages that speak about the ascension of Christ. This one's in Ephesians 4. It is in Ephesians 4 because it's quoted in Ephesians 4 telling us that it's about the ascension of Christ. But the original passage is in Psalm 68. I'll just read to you two sections from Psalm 68. Read first of all verses 17 and 18. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. And then verses 24 and 25. Oh, I've already skipped down to 24. Verse 25. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed afar. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Now, Psalm 68 is applied to Jesus' ascension in Ephesians 4. And what we see in Psalm 68 is this image of the mighty, triumphant, victorious king returning from a conquest, leading captives in his train. That's what happened in the ancient world, that whenever you won a great battle, you would gather up all the survivors on the battlefield from the opposing army, put them in chains, and get back to, if you were a Roman, you'd get back to Rome, and they'd build a big triumphant arch for you, and you'd have a big parade, and you'd come in your chariot, and you'd all these people, these captives, would come in chains behind your chariot as your demonstrate your great conquest. And so there's this image of this mighty, triumphant, victorious king coming back from the conquest, leading captives in his train, this triumphal procession. But at the start of this procession in Psalm 68, we see that they're captive and rebellious, but there's a transformation that takes place so that they end up rejoicing as singers and players of instruments. That's what happens. That Jesus takes us, we were in slavery to sin, we were enemies of God, we were the ones fighting on the other side. He has won this great victory. He lifts us out of the kingdom of darkness. So he lifts us out as the enemies, as the captives, but he transforms us so that we're not coming in chains behind him, but we're coming rejoicing, singing his praises. We realize that he has won the victory to set us free. And that's what he does in his ascension. He brings us in his train. Ephesians, we read a bit more. Ephesians 2, 4 to 6. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So not only have we been raised with Christ, but we've ascended with him and we've been seated in the heavenly places with him. So we look forward to the day when our bodies will be raised from the grave and we will be forever with the Lord physically. But already, because of the ascension, we are raised and ascended and seated with him spiritually in the heavenly realms, because we really are united to Christ. And that's how the Christian life is possible at all. Because really, the Christian life is an ascended life. Let me just give you three examples. First of all, prayer. How do we pray to God? The Bible tells us to come boldly before the throne of grace. Now, we've been talking about God's throne there, about the Old Testament, that only the high priest could go in only once a year to the throne room of God. But our great high priest has taken us in his triumphant train through the veil into the heavenly throne room. So We're not standing far away from God, shouting, hoping that he'll hear us. But in Jesus, we've been brought right into the throne room of God. That's how we can boldly approach the throne of grace, through Jesus Christ, to whom we're united and him to whom we've ascended. Or think about worship. Let me just quickly read you two verses from Hebrews. Hebrews 12, 22-24. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. It's describing here our worship. And it says we've actually come to the heavenly city. That we've come to the place where Jesus is present. We've come to where the angels are gathered around the throne. That in our worship, we join with the angels and we join with the whole company of Christ's church. Not just the ones in the same room as us, but those around the world and those who have gone before us. We gather together with them all in the heavenly throne room as we gather and praise around the throne of God above. And one last example, communion. They come on a Sunday morning to break bread. And we're told, this is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The previous chapter, 1 Corinthians, tells us that the cup of blessing which the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, Jesus is in heaven. And the bread and the wine are on the table down here. So how can we have communion in his body and blood if he's in heaven and the stuff we're eating and drinking is down here? Well, that's how communion works. It's not that Jesus comes down on a Sunday morning, but we go up. The Holy Spirit lifts us up just as surely as we eat this bread and we drink this wine, just as surely the Holy Spirit lifts us up into the heavenly places to feed upon Christ and all his benefits. The Holy Spirit lifts us up, unites us more to Jesus, takes us up to know communion with him where he is. So that's how we can pray. That's how we can worship. That's how we can have communion with Christ at his table, all because of the ascension and all because we are ascended in him. So Jesus died for us and we died in him. Jesus rose for us and we rose in him. Jesus ascended for us and we ascended in him. Just to conclude, let me read you a verse of a hymn. This is every Sunday after Ascension Day in Leeds. We sing this hymn. Because we don't have that many songs that speak about the ascension. But I just want to leave you with this one verse of this hymn that speaks to us, reminds us of what Jesus has done for us in his ascension. He has raised our human nature in the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places. There with him in glory stand. Jesus reigns adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in thine ascension, we by faith behold our own. Amen.